Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Our scripture reading today is Luke 15, the entire chapter. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complaining, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So the father divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together everything, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants.' But he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, 'Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was very angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It is right that we should be merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'"
If we could begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be here, for getting everyone here safely on the roads. And I thank you so much for your wonderful love and grace. And I pray that you'd be with the words that I say, and please help me to speak what you would have me to speak. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So today, you know, it's one of my pet peeves whenever there's a scripture reading and then you're told to open to another scripture. So I'm going to stay in Luke 15 for the beginning. But this story is always, it always stuck with me because I'm the oldest boy of five boys, and I have seven younger siblings, and so I only have two older sisters who don't usually let me forget that fact. Anyway, so I read this story, and I always think about the older brother at the end because it makes sense why he's so grumpy. But first, I think it's worthwhile to point out the joy that God experiences when one of his children are saved, and how wonderful that must be, and how much really, really God loves us so immensely. I don't know if you know much about the history of this culture and those kind of things, but it's considered, you know, men were dressed in robes, you know, and they might not necessarily be wearing pants or things like that, and so running with a robe is kind of shameful. So you don't run. You're not supposed to run with robes, you know, because you might expose your leg, and that's considered, you know, being naked, you know. And other countries have very different standards about what qualifies as naked. We had when we lived in Korea, if you walked around without your shirt on, they thought you were a pervert. They were like, you know, why are you like showing off your body to other people? You know, they thought, why would you do this? You know, and I was like, man, people run around with less than that in America. You know, guys will go out for a jog and they think, they were just saying, you know, that's just, it's perverted. You know, they were so like disgusted by that idea. So anyway, the thought that the father might run, you know, because this is the thing that, yeah, I mean, you have to look at this brother, the younger brother. I mean, just how unbelievably rude and just careless he was that he said, you know, Dad, you're going to die soon. You know, we all know you're going to die soon, but I kind of want to be able to have fun now with your money. So can you just divide your money with me now? And then, you know, I go on my separate ways. And he's like, okay, son. And he should have just said, there's the door. But instead he's like, all right, you know, all right, I'll give you your portion of the inheritance. And you know, then the son basically blows all of his money. And I'm sure you've known people like that once they've got lots of friends until they're out of money and out of fun things to do. And then their friends dry up like their money does. You know, where are their friends? You know, they're not anywhere. And he's sitting there feeding pigs, and I don't know how many of you have fed pigs before. I raised pigs when I was a kid. They're truly disgusting, disgusting animals, and they will eat anything. They'll eat each other. We had a nasty storm, and one of the pigs fell in a hole and broke his leg, and then the other pigs had half eaten him by the morning. They're really disgusting animals. And anyway, so I've fed the kind of things to a pig that a pig will eat, and I you know, when I read the story, I think, like, what kind of a bad state you must be in to look at the slop that you're slopping into a pig trough and think, like, oh, if I bet there's some good ones in there. I could, you know, half of that corn cob is not eaten. I bet I could eat some of that, you know. And then, you know, often it takes people that kind of a miserable, awful, horribly humbling experience before they realize, what am I doing? What am I doing here? And then they kind of, the lights go on. They realize, oh, I could be living a lot better, you know. So he decides, he's like, I know what I'll do. I'll go home and I'll tell my dad I'm such a screw up. I'm so sorry. And I'm not even worthy to be called your son. And make me one of your hired servants. That's what he's thinking. He's like, best bet is maybe I'll get to live in one of the servants' sheds out on the property. You know, maybe I won't get to live in his house because he's probably so furious with me. But at least that'll be better than, you know, a little shame under the shadow of dad, you know, is a little bit better than what I'm dealing with now. And so on his way home, it says that the father saw him and he had compassion. He ran. So he caused himself open shame. He was that much motivated to get to his son. He saw him a far way off. So that means he was looking for his son, and that he had compassion on him, and he ran. He ran and he, you know, embarrassed himself. Probably everybody saw his legs, his bare legs. You know, the old chicken legs that your dad usually has, you know. Probably all saw it, the whole neighborhood, you know. And he fell on his neck and kissed him. And I don't know if you know anybody who's lived in terrible situations, you know, homelessness and things like that, or you know, the body odor that some people can have is just unbelievable when they've not showered and they've not been taking care of themselves. I had a Bible study with a guy that didn't believe in using soap for various reasons, and it was hard just sitting next to him. But the fact that the father embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and You know, it doesn't say he had a Kleenex there, wiping his face off, you know. He fell on his neck and kissed him. And not only did he give him affection, but he said, bring the best robe for this son, the best one, and put a ring on his finger and get shoes on his feet, because who knows where his shoes had been before. They were kind of like, you know, my son had a bit of an accident the other night, and my wife was like, can we just throw out these underwear? Just throw them out. You know, they're no good anymore. And I said, something tells me this is going to happen again, and we can't do this with every pair of underwear that he does this to. But, you know, so he says, you know, get him new shoes on his feet. And not only that, but kill the fatted calf. This is a good occasion. And let's eat and be merry. And for my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and he's found. And they began to be merry. And so this is the story of the prodigal son. It's I wrote these notes to myself. Your typical all-time screw-up. Somebody who's extremely impulsive, very short-sighted, does not think about the future. Very disrespectful, very unsuccessful. He didn't manage to take that money and turn it into anything. He just pretty much ate it and drank it, and you know, probably won a lot of temporary friends that way. And he was extremely foolish. And that's the story of the prodigal son. But I want to pick up in verse 25. We see the beginning of the description of the elder son. Where is the elder son? He's working out in the field. He's busy. He's working. He's productive. He's a productive older brother, and he's very successful. You know, he's out there doing work. He's very wise. He's not wasting his money and doing all those things. And in all appearances, is better than the younger son. You know, he's just, you know, he's the kind of person you'd vote into a church position and say that he's doing right, that one. We're going to put him into leadership. And, you know, he's out working in the field. He heard the music and dancing. That means he's plenty far away from the music and dancing. He's not the kind of person that wastes his time with such frivolous activities. And he had to ask what that meant. He asked what the music meant. So he's not very up on the times. And when he found out what it was, he was very angry and he wouldn't go in. And his father had to beg him and say, come on. And what does the son do? He cites his service. He cites his obedience. He cites his father's apparent snub and favoritism. You didn't once give me a goat for me to make merry with my friends. And he cites his brother's obvious moral failings. And essentially he's implying that his brother is undeserving of this big hoopla that his brother's getting. And so, you know, I read a chapter like that and It's an old story. I don't know if you've been in a family like this, or you've seen, you know, the screw up graduates high school, and everybody's like, oh, we're so proud of him. He made it through, and the responsible older brother and the responsible older siblings is just like, you know, oh, yeah, to be expected. You know, it's to be expected that you're successful. You know, you're the successful one, and you don't really get a lot of fanfare that way. So I started thinking about this chapter and thinking, why would a person not be joyful that their brother had returned from the dead? And what goes into that? And there's three reasons that I'll talk about. There's probably more, but there's three reasons I'll talk about today. Just to try to see things from the older brother's perspective. Some of them are not very flattering, so I'm going to start with the worst ones, and then there's the two other reasons are a little bit more understandable, you know, although the terrible one is understandable as well. But primarily, this story is an old story. It's an old problem. It's older than the world, because if you look at the story of Lucifer in Isaiah 14, he didn't like where he was. He didn't like being a servant. He didn't like that somebody else had gotten attention more than him. You know, if you read in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, you'll see the description of you know, Lucifer's thought process is that he did not like being where he was. And it says, "Oh, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. And so that same spirit of Lucifer, of just of intense bitterness and resentment over where you are, and a sort of spiritual pride, is told in very different, several different things. It didn't take long for the apple to fall far from the tree with Cain. Cain and Abel both offered a sacrifice to God, but Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted. And it's a hard thing when all of your sacrifice and all of your efforts are not accepted. It's a painful thing when to be told that all of your best work is not good enough. And that will either break you or it will embitter you. And it's a difficult thing. So Cain, rather than learning and adapting, he became resentful of his brother and killed him. He took vengeance against God and vengeance against all of existence and did that. And you see that throughout the Bible, even with the Pharisees and John the Baptist. They rejected John the Baptist. They rejected Jesus. They even plotted to kill Lazarus. That's always a solution to bitterness. Bitterness is something that will go toward murder. And a lot of us, we think, oh, I would never do that. I would never do that. But it's something that, it's a naive person who says something like that, because a lot of us have not, if we really think about where that bitterness is going, if we were to just let that go and just let it fester, it's going to take us to some dangerous places. It's not, and there was a psychologist, I think it was Piaget, he said that when dealing with children, parents should regard themselves as a loaded gun. And that's, I think that's very true. When you're dealing with a child, the propensity, the possibility that you have to really destroy that child's spirit and crush them is so great. You have so much power over a child to really ruin them. You should really regard yourself as a loaded gun and not like a naive person say, oh, I could never do that. But there's a lot of pride that goes into the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, that was the solution to Lazarus, the miracle of Lazarus. The solution was kill Lazarus so that he's not a walking, talking proof that Jesus was who he said he was. And there's a passage that always gives me goosebumps to look at in Luke 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus' first sermon, it says that in verse 16 of chapter 4 of Luke, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And imagine somebody gets done reading a passage like that, and he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogues were fastened on him. And he began to say that to them, "This day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Think about, people might just, what is he saying? He's fulfilling this? And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and then said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They're very cynical. And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." You can imagine that this didn't sit well with them. They had a lot of national pride, because in verse 28 it says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of a hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." So this spiritual pride is a terrible thing. There's another story about this in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 27. And it says, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him, and he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will, and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. So they couldn't answer. And so they just lie. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. You know, some people who appear quite responsible on the outside are actually very dishonest, both with themselves and with others. And then he responds and he says, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. I don't know if you have children like this. Some of my children will readily do what I tell them, and then others, some of my children will not do that, but then eventually they might crack and then do what I ask. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them two did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first, obviously, the one who actually did something. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. That's a painful thing to hear. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the, which are publicans as tax collectors, and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards that ye might believe him. And then he tells the story of the vine dressers and how they're jealous. They're jealous for his possessions and they want his possessions. And so when the opportunity comes to kill his son, that's what they do. So this is it's a consistent theme that spiritual pride and bitterness leads to murder. It leads to wanting to snuff out the thing that points out how spiritually destitute that you are. And it says there that in verse 42, if you look on down later, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief, I love this, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this, his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So the fear of the people, the mark of having no integrity. Here Jesus was, the very thing that is the pinnacle and the fitting end, the highest form and the last and final most potent and real message of God's enduring love. And their solution is to try to throw him out and try to kill him. So that is what spiritual pride does. It's a dark place to be. And I think the solution to that is that I think all of us need to have a conversation with ourselves. Everything that we say and do is either moving us one step closer to heaven, it's making the lives of the people around us a little bit better, it's making things a little less terrible, or we're moving things a little bit closer to hell and a little bit closer to chaos, a little bit closer to things being awful. And when you're operating from a position of spiritual pride, it's very easy to take the road toward hell, but God calls us upward. So that's a solution for that kind of spiritual pride, and also to kind of recognize just how great God is. So that's the first point, is spiritual pride. The second one, why would a son not rejoice for his brother returning from death, essentially? And the second one is a fundamental misunderstanding and misapprehension of grace, really just not understanding what grace is and what it is that God does when he saves people. If you turn to Luke chapter 5, there's this, they talk about the calling of Levi. Jesus said, follow me, to Levi, and then Levi made him a great feast in his own house. This is Luke chapter 5, verse 29. Levi made him a great feast, and he was in a great company of tax collectors and others that sat down with him. You think about that, like a company of tax collectors, a whole bunch of people that were of this miserable, horrible job that made everyone hate them. And those are the people that are sort of gathered together, and Jesus was right there with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And isn't that ironic? Because we all really need a doctor. You know, we all need that. And so he's telling that, he's giving that answer, you know, well, the sick people are the ones that need a physician. It's just ironic. It's ironic that they didn't recognize they too needed a physician. And so sometimes we really just don't understand just how bad we are. We really don't have a grasp of that. And we don't understand how far we are from being mature and healthy people. And so, you know, when we see other people getting some kind of grace, we kind of despise them. And if you go later on to Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50, and the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with them, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. That's a wonderful thing about Jesus when you think about it. So not only did he eat with the most miserably awful people who were probably the furthest from what you, who you would elect to a church board position, but he also sat with the really self-righteous and holier-than-thou people too. Like, he really tried his best to reach out to all types of people. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Think of the audacity of that woman to go there. She heard where he was, and she said, I have to anoint his feet. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon said, Master, say on. There were a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, you have rightly judged. So this is something that when you have really, really grasped just how messed up you are and just how much God loves you anyway, that's something that really breaks you. And it's when you don't really have a grasp of how broken you are that you can't really see how wonderful it is that God loves you. And then because you can't see that, you also can't give that kind of love and grace to other people. Because if you need to be able to have an experience of grace before you can give grace to others. So that's the other reason. And if you take a look at these things, some of the people that Jesus associated with are just some of the biggest losers ever. When you really think about it, like if you look at I'm not going to read the whole passage, but if you look at chapter 8 of Luke, verses 27 through 39, who is one of Jesus' first missionaries to the Gadarene region? You know, is this man that had devils who spent his time in tombs and who was shackled and naked? If you think, like, would you elect that person to a church board position? You know, like yesterday he was naked and living in tombs and kind of like a crazy person, you know? You know, would you go over to that person's house? You know, would you commission them for work? You know, they found him clothed and in his right mind. And then the man actually begged Jesus, take me with you, because Jesus was leaving and getting on the boat. And Jesus said, no, stay here. Stay here and tell people the good things that I've done for you. And, you know, you think about, you know, one of the most least likely people, you know, maybe one of the 12 disciples should have stayed behind, you know, or anybody. But it's like, you know, I can imagine the people next to Jesus thinking, like, you're gonna send him back there, like tomb guy? You know, the guy who was in the tomb just the other day? Like, so, you know, he's in his right, he seems to be in his right mind, but, you know. But that's something that always impresses me, that Jesus was able to see the good in people and the potential in people and the wonderful things that people are capable of. He can see through all of the horribleness of your character and the things that you're just really no good at. And Jesus can see through all of it. It's really amazing. And then if you look at the disciples too, I mean, they're cynical people. Nathanael was the one that asked, can anything good come from Nazareth? He was a very cynical person. Thomas was so doubtful that he said he would need to put his fingers in the wounds and see the scars. Probably one of the types of people that ask for the mechanics to give them the old parts after you get a job done. You know people like that? They're like, well, I want you to put the parts in a bag. I want to see that you did your work. So you've got doubtful people. Peter is a, Matthew, Levi, we've already mentioned that, is a tax collector. So a really, really shady job. He had a very shady job. Peter, a kind of person who would be guilty of assault, chopping off somebody's ear. He saw something in Peter, though. Even though Peter was going, he knew that he was going to deny him. He knew that he was hot-headed. He knew that he was going to cut that guy's ear off. But he saw that Peter was going to be useful to him, that he was going to be able to do something wonderful. And so that's why where he says, you know, whoever is least among you is the greatest. That's something that, you know, when you're dealing with people that are just seem to be a real screw-up, you should try to have the eyes of faith, that you might be dealing with a disciple. I was at a church once, and I was asked, I just had a baby, and I was asked to be Sabbath school teacher, and I was really upset about that. You know, because people ask parents to do lots of things, and I think because parents are responsible, because you have to be, you won't be able to be a parent for very long without being truly miserable if you don't embrace a certain level of responsibility. And so that caused you to live your life a little differently, and people noticed that, and so they were like, Bill, we need you to be Sabbath school teacher. I said, well, how about so-and-so? And you know, this was a person who was a little older than me, but you know, one of those people, a bit of a man baby. You know, he was always on his laptop and playing computer games during church and stuff, and still lived at home and didn't have a career, didn't have a job, and just, you know, overall just not leadership material, you know, is what you might say. but anyway, I said, what about him? And they said, oh, he's not responsible enough. And I think, well, when is he going to get responsible enough? And maybe we ought to trust him with something that he can fail at. Maybe it's good that he fail in his 30s at something. Maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it'll be good for him. But I didn't convince them. They went with somebody else that was also a parent and also juggling a whole bunch of other responsibilities. And because I just refused to do it. I said, there's an able-bodied person. They can do it. But anyway, so if you see somebody that's kind of a screw-up, you know, you don't know. Maybe they're the next disciple. Maybe there's something good that could come out of that person. You know, I didn't get to see that, but I believe it. I'll tell you a short story. There was a time I was magabooking, and there was a guy that was just one of the dumpiest guys that you've ever seen. Like, you just, his whole demeanor is just dumpy and sad. And, you know, he walks like that, you know, and he's always apologizing for everything, and very, very unassertive, you know, the kind of person that you could just blow at them and they just fall over. He has no self-confidence whatsoever. One of the most miserably pathetic creatures I've ever met. And on the last day of magabooking, I saw him drinking Pepto-Bismol, and I thought, we're in for a wild ride today. And I went and I told him, I said, what's going on? He's like, I've got a really bad upset stomach. I think I got food poisoning from something last night. I said, you're going to have your best day today. And he said, what are you talking about? I said, you're going to have your best day. You're going to sell the most books of any other day that you've sold this summer. And he's like, we'll see. And he's like, why? Why do you say that? And I said, look at you. You've got diarrhea. You're miserable. You've sold nothing all summer. There's nothing good that you have to your credit that you can, you know, claim. God's got something to work with now, and you're going to do something wonderful. And somehow I knew that I was saying God's words. I don't know how I knew that, but I knew that what I was saying was going to come true. And he did. He sold over 20 books, and it was just amazing. He was just selling them left and right, and the light on his face, he was like an angel. He was just so excited, you know. And you know, I thought, man, this is awesome. This guy is really cooking. You know, he's just out there, you know, giving out, you know, Bible studies and all sorts of stuff. He was selling just book after book after book. He had his highest day, and he wanted to keep going, but he said, no, it's time to go, get in the van. And he's like, I could go to one more house. He started to believe in himself after he had nothing more to believe in of his own accord. So you don't know. Somebody might just surprise you. And these disciples really just had it all wrong. They were really, you know, they were chapter 9 of Luke is really a disturbing chapter, you know, because there were the guy that was out there preaching and sharing the gospel, but then the disciples were like, hey, stop it. You're not one of us. And they shushed him. Have you ever been shushed before? That's an awful feeling to be shushed. And they're a stumbling block to them. I know that happens to you too. So, but you know, so they shushed him and they said that they don't do that. And then that same chapter in verse 54, you know, the Samaritans won't receive Jesus, and they're like, well, you want us to call down fire out of heaven like Elijah did and just burn them all up? And Jesus said, well, you really don't understand the spirit that you're of. The spirit, we're supposed to, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And just like Jonah, like a lot of people, they say, oh, I can't believe Jonah. But it's like, really? You can't believe Jonah? You've never felt that way before? You've never seen somebody fortunate? You know, in German, they have a word called Schadenfreude, which it means the joy at someone else's misfortune. It's a specific word. There's always a German word for everything. But anyway, so I really understand Jonah. There's plenty of people that I've seen repent and come to church and turn their lives around, and I just think to myself, are you going to let them in? Like, why them? Them? You know, but God, luckily God doesn't think like we do. Sometimes we really just have to understand really who we are and how much God loves us. He really does love us, and we're, even though we're just the worst kind of screw-ups, and that, when you look at the disciples, they're just a freak show of failures and misfits and stuff, but God did wonderful things with them. So we talked about the first point is spiritual pride. You know, when you have kind of spiritual pride, you believe that you're better than everybody else. The second one is just really not understanding what God's grace is like, and how God saves people. And the third thing that I learned from looking through different stories is a kind of hyper concern for fairness. Like you're overly concerned with fairness and what's going to happen with other people, and you're a bit of a busybody. If you look at chapter 19 of Matthew, Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and you know, he says, you know, how hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And of course, to the disciples, that's the most miserable thing they could have heard, because rich people were just inherently blessed by God. Do you ever feel that way? I mean, people feel like that now. I have a friend that everything he touches turns to gold. He's almost like a miracle worker. He's just one of the most productive people ever. Won't walk down a wheelchair ramp. That's how strict he is about the rules and stuff. He's very regimented. He won't walk down a wheelchair ramp because that was built for people in wheelchairs. And I said, well, you know, do you see anybody in a wheelchair around? Like, but he's one of those people. He's very, very focused and very orderly, very, very structured. And, you know, he has a treadmill desk. So one of those people, and he has actually fought to have his treadmill desk, you know, one of these types of people. And I always tell him he's the older brother I never wanted. Because he's a year older than me. He got married before I did. He had kids before I did. He graduated before I did. And anyway, but he's just a larger-than-life person. I really love him. But anyway, so, you know, people have the attitude, you know, that you know, oh, if you're wealthy, you had to do something dishonest to get your wealth, or you had to cheat someone or something. You know, people don't like the wealthy, you know, but there's also this idea that, wow, you know, you're really lucky, and life just must love you if you're just, things are just turning out for you. And in some ways, the life does seem to just love them. But so for them to hear that that person could barely get into heaven, the disciples were like, who then can be saved? You know, this is just mind-blowing to them that the rich man is going to have a hard time getting into heaven. And he says, well, all things are possible with God. And then Peter's the one, you can tell Peter's really concerned about other people. He's like, well, we've left all to follow you. So, you know, take care of us. You know, what do we get? Essentially is what he's saying. And he tells them, you know, that you're going to receive, you know, houses and lands and all these wonderful things, you know, with persecution in this life, but then in the life to come, eternal life. So then it follows in chapter 20, it tells the story of the laborers in the vineyard, and how, you know, he made the agreement with the laborers in the vineyard. Hey, you know, would you work for this much? And they're like, sure, that's a fair wage. So they start working. And then there's another group of people that are sitting around doing nothing. So he's like, okay, will you work with me for this much? And they're like, sure. He goes to the next one. Eventually, at the noon hour, or it's later than that even, he's like, are you still doing nothing? And he's like, nobody asked us. And they're like, okay, well, you know, work with me for a little bit, and I'll pay you whatever seems fair. They're like, oh, sure, you know, some money better than nothing. So he starts paying them. He specifically started paying the ones who worked last, the ones who worked the least amount. He pays them first, almost a You know, God's got a sense of humor. He likes to rub things in sometimes, you know. And so they have to see, oh, they're paying them that much. Oh, maybe we'll get a bonus because we've been working so hard and we're so responsible. And they don't. They don't get a bonus. They get the same. they're jealous and mad, you know. And it says specifically, you've made them equal to us. You know, they've barely been working an hour. You made them the same as us. That's not fair. And the landowner says, well, is your eye jealous because I'm good? Because I give more than what's fair? You know, it's my money to do what I want with. You know, am I being unfair? And, you know, this story is repeated in other places. You know, Mary and Martha is another example. Mary's sitting there listening to Jesus, just sitting on her butt doing nothing. And then Martha's there slaving away in a hot stove and trying to make everything ready and just really, really working hard. And she goes to Jesus. This is what busybodies do. They go to Jesus or they go to the pastor and they say, look at this person and they're not working hard enough and I'm working and I'm doing all this and look at what they're doing. And Jesus says, well, Mary's chosen the good part and that is not going to be taken from her. And it doesn't say any more of what Martha said, but I don't think she took that well. I don't know if she could have taken that very well. Because what busybodies really want is somebody to get punished and things to be made equal and fair again. But that didn't happen. You know, I was like this a lot when I was a kid. I always thought my piece of chicken was worse than my siblings. You know, I could always tell that theirs always had a little less gristle, a little less fat. And I always said, well, what? I'd have my brother pick a thing of chicken for me because I thought he had some magical way of picking the best piece of chicken because I always look at, oh, he always gets the good one. Things aren't, so some people are really concerned about fairness, a little bit too concerned. The last one I'll tell you about, or remind you about, is John 21:21-22. Is you know, there was rumors among the disciples that the disciple John was never going to die, and Peter was like, you know, Peter again, a bit of a busybody. Peter goes, you know, what's going to happen with this guy? What's going to happen with him? And Jesus is like, well, if I want him to live forever until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You know, what is that to you, what I do with another one of my disciples? So sometimes we're just way too concerned about fairness and things being equal rather than just being focused on what God has set in our yard and in our house that we have to do and we have to make right. And we have to do the best that we can. So to conclude, those are the three things that God spoke to me in my studies, you know, why would a person not rejoice when somebody came back from the dead? Why would a person not be happy and excited? And so the first one we said was what? Spiritual pride. It's having a kind of dark spiritual pride where you really do believe that you're better than other people. The second one was what? Yeah, just not understanding grace. So to the antidote to these is really to sit down and try to study these things, to understand them. What does grace really even mean? When we say undeserved favor, what does that even mean? And what could that mean for us? Because we're recipients of that too. That's the scary part, you know, is that we have things that are wrong with us that we don't even want to know. Someone could tell us, you know. It's funny, I remember when I was single, I used to always complain about all the women that rejected me. You know, I'd go after this woman or that woman and then, you know, they just turn you down, and that's the wonderful thing about being a woman is you get to choose. You get to say, no, nope, not you, not you, not you. Oh, I'll go with you. But you know, I always felt like annoyed that they'd never tell me. They'd just always give a vague answer or something like that. You know, you never really find out why they didn't like you or why they turned you down. But be careful what you wish for, because sometimes you might end up marrying a woman, and then you get to hear all the reasons why you're not doing right and all the reasons that you're not perfect and all the reasons that you've really got some work to do. So, you know, you got to be really careful what you wish for because, you know, it's humbling, marriage is. It really is humbling. And then you have children and that makes it even worse. That makes it even worse because then whatever you could fool your wife about, you can't fool your kids. And they're like little police officers that catch every little thing that you're doing wrong. But Daddy, you said this. And you have to remember all that. And so, you know, it's an incredibly humbling thing to be married and to have children. But, you know, that's one of the ways that you really understand what grace is to really really start to understand who you are and why would anybody want to be around you to begin with. The truth is, people actually like you. People may actually love you just for who you are, and that's a, you know, that's a hard thing, you know, because a lot, you know, like I said in the children's story, we want to work hard and at making ourselves as perfect as possible, and we don't want anybody to know the kind of things that make us look not so great. Anyway, the last point, what was the last point? There was a third point. Not fair. We're too concerned about fairness. We really want things to be fair. And really what that comes down to is, should you just not care about things being unfair? I mean, obviously, lack of fairness is bad. It's not good if people are not being treated fairly. But really what it really boils down to is lack of trust. Lack of trust that God is going to take care of you. Lack of trust that things are going to turn out okay anyway. Do you really want the things that you want anyway? Sometimes we think we want something, but then if we got it, what, would it really be what we wanted in the first place, you know? I tell this to my students who always want to get an A. I say, do you really want an A? You know what kind of people get A's? They're terrible people. They're the kind of people that, you know, you say, hey, come on, we're all going to go out to the store. We're going to pick up some pizza, or we're all going to go to the restaurant. Sorry, I'm working. I'm busy. I've got projects to work on, and they always turn you down and stuff. They don't have a lot of fun, you know, and they sacrifice that. They make that sacrifice for an A. You know, do you really want an A on your paper? You don't realize what you're even asking. It's like James and John asking Jesus. They said, you know, of course their mother put them up to it, you know, so they're, you know, their mom isn't letting them be grown men, and they're still acting like little babies. And they go up and she says, well, I want my sons to sit at your right hand and your left hand in your glory. They didn't even know what they're asking for. Do you know what Jesus' glory was going to be on the cross and the person on the right and on the left? It's like they didn't even realize they're asking, can we be crucified with you? You know, we want to be humiliated and shamed too. They didn't even know that that's what they were asking for. So sometimes we don't trust God that he really will take care of us and he knows the best of us, the best for us. And there's a statement here. It says here that a candle loses nothing of its flame by lighting another candle. And I want to leave you with that thought, that God has an immense amount of room in his heart for everyone. You know, and I'll tell this story. This will be the last story I'll tell. When I first found out that we were going to have a baby, I was really excited and stuff. But you know, for a man, it's a lot different, you know, because you don't have oxytocin running through your veins, causing you to have this like unbelievable physiological bond with your baby that, you know, this baby is like part of you for part of your life, and then you're nursing it and all these other things. Like, I was just like, you know, what is this thing? There's this thing growing in her belly. And then when one day we got Chinese food and ate a little bit too much, and I think things were cramped, and so he rolled over, so he was pointed the wrong way for 2 weeks straight, and that was the first time I was angry at my son. Was, you know, because I don't even know this kid. And then he's flipped over, and now he's breech, and, you know, now my wife could need a C-section, and all. It's like, I don't know the baby from Adam, but my wife is in danger now. And I thought to myself, how will I ever have room in my heart for this little creature that I don't even know yet? But something magical happened when I held him in my hands. Somehow my heart got bigger. Parts of myself I didn't even know were there, and I loved him like I'd always loved him, and he'd always been in my life. And then when we were pregnant with our second, I thought, well, I've got room in my heart for my first love, my wife, and then I've got room in my heart for my first son, which is my son Charlie, but I don't even know the second one. How am I going to have room for a second one? Like, but somehow I held that little guy, and my heart got bigger, and there was even more room. And I knew that was probably going to happen with the third, but it's still magical when it happens. It's like, I feel like I've always known you, and that's the kind of love that God has for us, that when he shows what seems to be favoritism toward another of his children, it's probably not favoritism. But, you know, God is big enough. He loves us so much, and that's something that I hope is an antidote to that kind of hyper concern about fairness and that misunderstanding about grace. And that's what I want to challenge you. Being an older brother myself, I know what it's like to feel like the person from Luke 15. You know, when you make all the right choices and it seems like the people that are barely hanging on get attention and stuff, and that's something I want to encourage you to really think about God's love for everyone and the awesome, the awesome care that He takes for us and trust Him. Really trust Him and really try to understand what grace is and God will show you that. That's my prayer for you. So think on that for the rest of this day, ways that we can avoid being that older brother and instead be happy that people are more fortunate than us and be happy for them, be cheerful for them and be content in our own lives. And I think in doing that, we can take a step a little closer toward heaven. Thank you very much.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.